Good morning. Good morning, Mark. As it was mentioned earlier, we're in the midst of a preaching series here at Cornerstone Community Church. We're talking about the final words of Jesus Christ from the cross at Calvary. It's a story that I've loved for a long time. And what I noticed in it is how God is able to direct all his attention to one person. One moment at a time, a crucial moment of time, he's able to, I don't know how he does it, but seem to put aside everything else for one man or one woman or one child and make that person know that they have his full attention. And that's one of the main things I love about the story. As if nobody is around for miles. And that's exactly what we see as Jesus says, truly today you'll be with me in paradise. And I was also reminded that before we can make Jesus our Lord, we must first recognize him as our Savior and closest companion on the cross. So with that in mind, would you please join me once again and we'll go ahead to the Father in prayer. Gracious God and Heavenly Father, we thank you that we can call on you this morning and know that you hear us. We come together as a congregation before your throne, and we come together as equals. We come together with one voice and with one body to worship you in the best way that we know how. You know us well, even in the areas of our lives that are not so bright, but you still love us anyway. As we consider the cross today, we pray that you will just put us at the very side of Jesus, and like the thief, cause us to have a grateful heart, realizing that we are totally dependent upon you. We pray that your Holy Spirit will move in each one of us this morning and minister to our most basic needs, and only you know for sure what those needs are. We commit the remainder of this time to you and ask that the words from this pulpit today be much more than the words of a mere man, but the glorious truth that you will use to penetrate our hearts and move us entirely in the direction of your will. And all for Christ's sake, we pray. Amen. My message today, as you can see in the bulletin, has three main headings. The first one is titled, In the Midst of Hostility and Distraction. The second one is titled, Jesus Remains Faithful to His Father's Will. And the third one is titled, The Thief Captures Paradise. But for a couple of moments, and before we even reach our text today, I just want to talk in more general terms about the cross and to try and help us to identify not only with the thief, but with all believers. We can look at it as a bit of a pre-flight check. And I'm not a pilot, and I never will be, but I know that good pilots always do at least one lap around their aircraft and have a look at the equipment and make sure everything is sound and together. Look at the tires and the brakes. Sometimes I wonder if they look at them, because I've been on enough flights that sounds like maybe they didn't take a good look. But they look at the rudder and the other steering flaps, and just to make sure nothing has fallen off. And in that way, I would also like us to maybe take a good look at the foundation of the cross as we consider two important questions, and that is how we were saved and what we were saved from. The short answer to how we were saved is that Jesus, the Son of God, became the Son of Man and made himself as a living sacrifice for each one of us. Paul, in writing about Jesus' supremacy to the church in Colossae, put it this way in chapter 1, verses 19 and 20. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, that is Christ, and through him to reconcile himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. And again to the believers in Philippi, Paul says, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man. He humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. So the basic idea is that Jesus, being the fullness of God in the flesh, made himself to be a sacrifice on our behalf. But why? And that, of course, leads us to the second question, what we were saved from. Ultimately, we were saved from sin. I'm a bit of an online news junkie, as Roger knows, and we meet once a week, and I sometimes express my disbelief at some of the things I read in the headlines and the stories, and I'm just amazed at what I see happening in the world today, and certainly in our country, and it makes me think that more and more our land seems to run on hatred and sin as much as our automobiles run on gasoline. But there's a big difference. I certainly have run out of gasoline at times, but I don't know anybody that's run out of sin. Jeremiah 17:9 says the heart is deceitful above all things and beyond cure. Who can understand it? We're not so different from the thief. And had we been there that day, we may very well have been a part of the chaos and on the wrong side of the cross. We're saved from spiritual death, the Bible tells us. In Romans 6:23, Paul says, "For the wages of sin is death." In Ephesians 2:1, he says, "As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins." We are saved from total abandonment from God. Isaiah 59:1, "Surely the arm of the Lord is not too short to save, nor his ear too dull to hear. But your iniquities have separated you from your God. Your sins have hidden his face from you so that he will not hear." But Jesus responds to the dying words of the thief on the cross, and he reminds us that when Jesus saves, he saves forever. As he says, "Today you will be with me in paradise," as we'll read here in a moment. And let's do that now. If you have your Bibles, please open your books to the New Testament book of Luke's Gospel, chapter 23, verses 33 through 43. Beginning at verse 32, actually. "Two other men, both criminals, were also led out with him to be executed. When they came to the place called the Skull, there they crucified him, along with the other criminals, one on his right, the other on his left. Jesus said, 'Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing.' And they divided up his clothes by casting lots. The people stood watching, and the rulers even sneered at him. They said, 'He saved others, let him save himself, if he is the Christ of God, the Chosen One.' The soldiers also came up and mocked him. They offered him wine vinegar and said, 'If you are the King of the Jews, save yourself.' There was a written notice above him which read, 'This is the King of the Jews.' One of the criminals who hung there hurled insults at him, 'Aren't you the Christ? Save yourself and us.' But the other criminal rebuked him. 'Don't you fear God,' he said, 'since we are under the same sentence? We are punished justly, for we are getting what our deeds deserve. But this man has done nothing wrong.' Then he said, 'Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom.' And Jesus answered him, 'I tell you the truth, today you'll be with me in paradise.'" And we're making some progress here. We're actually to the first heading that you'll see in your outline. And it reads, in the midst of hostility and distraction. And what should stand out after reading this passage is the sheer anger and hostility that was all a part of this day in the life of Christ. Never mind all the resistance and rebuke Jesus endured while he traveled around the land preaching the good news of the kingdom of God. It was all just a preview for the hatred that he was about to experience this day. And we should be reminded that Luke doesn't create any of this drama. He's just simply recording, as he states in the very beginning of the book, he's just recording what has already occurred. While considering the current level of hostility, think back to the last 24 hours in Jesus' life. He was betrayed, he was arrested by armed guards, made to stand in three makeshift trials, and eventually sentenced to death before Pilate and an angry mob. Now he is joined by a couple of Jerusalem's finest, two thugs, and they make up an enemy of the state trio. As Roger mentioned last week, we'll read again in verse 34, that those crucified were often, as they're on the cross, their clothes were divided up, and they would gamble for their clothes. And it was really just a final insult to the man who was hanging on the cross, knowing he wouldn't need his clothes anymore, and he's watching what he's owned, now being divided up, and he'll never use them again. It was standard procedure at the foot of the cross. Verse 35, when Luke labels the people, here he's talking about a crowd that's generally unsympathetic to Jesus. And surely they're enjoying the mockery and joining in the mix of harassment. And in passing, you know, you might think to yourself, who would do this? I mean, we read this story and we consider the people there that are there. There's the Roman guards and the religious leaders, the two thieves and Jesus, and we know that some of his followers were there as well. Some of the women that were mentioned in Scripture were there supporting Jesus in his dying moments. But you think, who would stand on a hillside and make a day out of watching another man suffer? But yet, it's not so archaic. We can walk into any video store today, any Blockbuster, and have a look on the shelves and see numerous videos. They call them torture films. You know, I mean, Jaws is nothing. You know, back in the 70s, right, Jaws came out. That's nothing like what goes on in some of these films today. Films like Hostel and Saw 1, 2, and 3 and just despicable films, but they're all over the place. And I think to myself each weekend, there's young guys that are, you know, taking their young dates to a theater or back to their parents' house or something like that, and a bucket of popcorn and a soda, and they sit down and watch 2 hours of this stuff. It's definitely a problem. On a side note, I think, on this message, but I bring that all up to say that this really was an event for entertainment for some people, and it goes on today. The mockery continues as the religious leaders who are scoffing at him. He saved others, they said. Let him save himself, if he is the Christ of God, the chosen one. And the soldiers saying in verse 37, if you are the King of the Jews, save yourself. Verse 38 describes the inscription over his head. Now we know from John's Gospel that there was three different inscriptions in different languages. There was one written in Latin, Aramaic, and Greek, and we know that at least one of those, some of the Jews that had opposed Jesus took great offense to, because it said, Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews. And they didn't like it. They wanted it to say, this man only said he was King of the Jews. And then the one that Luke gives to us simply just says, this one, the King of the Jews. And what Luke is trying to tell us is that even in the inscription, he's being mocked. The inscription is staring down, mocking Jesus. So this story up to this point is filled with mockery and hostility, anger, and hatred. Verse 39, it talks about the thieves. They were ridiculing Jesus. Both of them were, actually. We read the other gospel accounts, and the other writers mention that both of them joined in. But Luke bypasses some of that information, and he just mentions the one thief was ridiculing Jesus. And he focuses more on the other thief coming to faith. But we know that the second thief said, are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us. And it's ironic. It's ironic in all this jeering and ridicule that Jesus, he chooses not to save himself. And in the end, he dies. People expect it. I mean, he's on a cross, he dies. But what they don't expect is that when he dies, he's freed people. And he's opened the gates to paradise that have been closed, locked, sealed, guarded, and abandoned since Adam and Eve. And one day, we get to look forward to entering paradise too. And it's open now. So we reach our second heading. Jesus remains faithful to his Father's will. And it's an important theme in my message today and for us. And although Luke's gospel, we see Jesus concerned first and foremost with accomplishing his Father's will. He knew exactly what he was sent to do. We go back into chapter 4 of Luke, in verse 43, where Jesus says, I must preach the good news of the kingdom of God to the other towns also, because this is why I was sent. And he kept on preaching in the synagogues in Judea. And again, we see Jesus' steadfast devotion to his Father's will as he kneels down in the Garden of Gethsemane just a few hours earlier. And he says, Father, If you are willing, take this cup from me, but yet not my will, your will be done. I want to stop for just a moment, and I don't want to spend a lot of time here. It's because it's a bit of a speculation point on my part. But I thought to myself, we see that God has ministered to Jesus in the past. We saw it in the desert, in his 40 days of wandering and fasting, and he was tempted by the devil, and when it was all done, the angels came and ministered to him. We saw it just here in verse 43 in the Garden of Gethsemane, that God again sent his angels to Jesus to minister to him. And I thought to myself, here we are, Jesus' lowest moment in his life. By far, he doesn't get any lower. His friends have checked out. They're gone, most of them. And, you know, these people just riling him left and right. He's all alone, abandoned on a dirty, bloody cross, and about ready to take on the sins of the world. And it just made me think that I wonder if this thief coming to Christ at the end and confessing who he is, if that was in some way God ministering to Jesus one more time, that Jesus would be able to see one more soul get saved, one more captive set free. I don't know. Speculation, but I would like to think that God was, in fact, ministering to Jesus one more time. And why? Because it's what he came to do. He knew he was fulfilling prophecy at this point. Every word ever spoken about him by the prophets of old were being fulfilled. Luke 22:37 says this, "It is written, and he was numbered with the transgressors. And I tell you that this must be fulfilled in me. Yes, what is written about me is being fulfilled." As I said, this is a low point for Jesus. He was beat up. He was strung up. And it looked as if, you know, to maybe an unknowing eye, that he had no power to change any of it. In the eyes of many, he was a failure and a disappointment. I'm sure some were embarrassed to say that they ever had hope in him. But like the champion he is, he didn't take his eyes off what he had his heart set on, and that was obeying the Father's will. Remember, Jesus knew exactly what he was doing. He was utterly familiar with what was said about him in the Old Testament. There wasn't really an Old Testament in his day, but he was familiar with what the Scriptures said about him. And in fact, he had really taught about these things many times in the synagogues before common Jews and religious leaders. And if we were to break down everything happening in the story right now, we could easily say that the whole story is about a fulfillment to Old Testament prophecy. And it's really important. And as we lead into our final section, the thief captures paradise, we see that in the midst of great hostility and distraction for Jesus, he remained steadfast to follow his Father's will and to preach the good news of the kingdom of God. And now we'll see that the thief, in his own dying words, who's about to receive the greatest pardon anybody could ever imagine, testifies to everything, to all of this, you know, who Jesus is and what he came to do. And he captures paradise too. Have you ever seen an angry mob? Have you ever been involved in something like that? Anybody? I have. Once or twice, I was in Bolivia a few years ago, and I was outside of a politically dismantled presidential palace. There was a few thousand people out front, and it wasn't so much an angry mob, it was a protest, but it definitely had that mob appeal. And there was other times where I was involved at sporting events where athletes did not want to do their job, and fans were unhappy, but the riders were unhappy, or the guys were unhappy. And the of course the promoters, they're unhappy. And again, there's this mob effect. And the thing about a mob is that nothing gets accomplished, because you don't have much of a choice but to go along with the rest of the crowd. And it's absolutely stunning to me when I think about that, and to think how this thief in verse 40 comes to faith. And it strikes me as an impossible situation for this man to have a change of heart, to not only believe in who Jesus is and who he claims to be, but to actually think that this dying man next to him can do something about his peril and to do something about the condition of his soul. Jesus didn't look to be the Messiah that many in Israel were looking for. He didn't appear any longer to be the anointed king that a lot of his followers had hoped he would be. And many, I'm sure, believe that they were somewhat hoodwinked, or bamboozled, or lied to. And that was just that's just how it was looking. Jesus had promised to relieve the Jewish people of all of their oppression and hostility against them. But it didn't look like he was going to change any of that. Who in their right mind wants to follow a dying man who's all by himself on a cross on a disgraceful side stage outside the city during one of the city's most important celebrations of the year, and that's Passover? It's likely that the only thing that was going to be passed over, at least in Jesus' life, was his credibility as being a worthwhile leader. So, again, I say all of that to say that it's remarkable that this man came to faith. And now we get to listen to the new perspective of this dying thief, repentant thief, we could say. Verse 23, verses 39 through 41. We'll go back to what one of the criminals had said, the other one. He hurled insults at him. "Aren't you the Christ? Save yourself and us." And then verse 40. But the other criminal rebuked him. "Don't you fear God," he said, "since you are under the same sentence. We are punished justly. We are getting what our deeds deserve." Here the thief confesses his sins and announces that the crucifixion that he's receiving is just. And this in itself is amazing, considering his state of misery. But he goes on to say, we deserve this, but this man doesn't. He's innocent. And if you break it down and bring it to street language, I mean, misery normally loves company. We know that. But this man essentially is saying, you idiot. You know, we deserve what we're getting. You know, our deeds have brought us to this point. But this man has done nothing wrong. We, on the other hand, you know, we deserve to die. We deserve these nails. We deserve to be disgraced and pitied. But this man doesn't. He's done nothing wrong, and he's innocent. And miraculously, against all odds, the thief has a dramatic change of heart. And I guess we'll look at a couple, just try and bring this closer to home, I think, is the best way to put it, with a few minutes remaining as we look for the tarmac and a safe place to land here. We consider the thief's response to the gospel preached at the cross this day. And now, of course, the gospel wasn't preached the way we normally think of it as being preached. Jesus really didn't say much while he was on the cross. But something spoke to this man. And I believe it had a lot to do with his obedience to the Father. You know, we think of Christ as being a good teacher, a great leader, a moral man, all these things. But none of those things in themselves save people. And I think what more than anything, this thief recognizing Christ was his obedience to the Father. And that he really was making clear that the inscriptions over his head and all of that, I mean, he really was what these things said and what the people were saying against him. The thief's reaction is a good model for us for repentance. First, he recognizes perhaps for the first time that his sins are real. They really do mean something. And that he probably deserves to die, as he said. Second, he also confessed who Jesus is. All the ridicule and mocking did not add up, and the irony of the whole situation began to ring a different tone for him. He really was what the inscription above him said, the King of the Jews. Thirdly, the thief had enough faith in Jesus to think that he cared about his soul and could do something about him. We think about how Jesus blew his request away. I mean, he asked to be remembered someday. And Jesus comes back, looks in his eyes, and said, today, not next year, not next month, not next week or tomorrow, but today you'll be with me in paradise. And it's so typical how God moves in our lives and talks to us. At least it was for me, certainly the day I came to faith. We think about the song Amazing Grace and the line about I was blind, but now I see, and that's exactly what's happening with this thief. The scales are beginning to fall off his eyes. It's the raw gospel, the uncensored gospel that we're seeing here. And I was reminded, as Mike was going to do his acoustic set, I told him that this is a little bit like my message today and what we see in the thief on the cross. It's like the gospel unplugged. And it's really a straightforward, open invitation to any of us to abandon all our fruitless attempts to justify why God owes us anything, as we so often do, and accept His grace and His mercy to save us from all the pain, agony, humiliation, and abandonment that Jesus really went through on the cross. He suffered for our sake. If you have made it this far, pushing away the most important decision of your life, please reconsider today. This man next to Jesus knew that he only had a few hours left. Many of us, you know, we think we're going to live forever, but we're not guaranteed another day. I mean, we all know that. If we stop for a moment and think about it, we're not guaranteed another hour. We're not guaranteed another breath. And this man at least had enough sense about him to realize he was a goner very soon. Obviously, this was the greatest blessing in his life, was to be able to hear this message, or at least see this message in Christ that day. Just because we are not under the same time constraints as this man does not mean that putting off or making the decision to follow Jesus makes good sense. Lastly, this is an illustration for the believers here today. Good application. I believe that what spoke most clearly to this man, as I said, was his commitment to the Father's will. He could have jumped off the temple way back during the temptations when Satan said, jump off, angels will save you. He could have done it then. He could have bailed out at the Garden of Gethsemane when he prayed to the Father. He could have at least said something when the soldiers mocked him and spit on him and beat him with their bare hands. He could have changed a lot of things. He could have certainly come down off the cross this day, but he didn't do any of that. He did not in any way, shape, or form get ahead of what he knew what the Father's will was for his life. He knew that his kingdom was in heaven. He knew that this is not heaven. And he knew he still had work to do. And he put himself within the constraints of nature and the constraints of being a man. And I think a lot of times we, in the church, we think that, I mean, we know we're not in heaven, but we act like, you know, we are, and we act like we should have victory over everything. You know, how could you insult me? How could you put down my faith? How could you cut me off? How could you, you know, any of those things? And we react with not a lot of grace. And we react really out of our own will. I mean, if you think about it, we're doing our own will when we, react to people in bad ways. But Jesus didn't do any of that. And so what I see here, kind of a second point, and we talked about the evangelistic side and the reaction that the thief had. What I see for the church is that what preached the gospel most powerfully this day was Christ's obedience. And I think the best thing that we can do is to follow suit and to be obedient as much as possible to God's will, and hopefully have an effect on those around us. So that, let's pray. With that, let's pray, shall we? Father, we thank you for this day. And as Mike comes up to finish off with a song of praise, let us join together with one mind and one heart to reflect on some of the words from Scripture today, Lord, and let it pierce our souls, and let it shine a bright light on some of the big questions that we may put off as Christians or even as non-believers. God, I pray that you would guide us and love us today. Help us to love one another and always worship you in spirit and in truth. We thank you for all these things. In the name of your Son and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.